Well, let's turn for the last time to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. We have now reached chapter 6, and we're going to read the passage from verse 10 in chapter 6 to the end of the epistle. Ephesians chapter 6 and from verse 10. Finally, says Paul, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. It so happens, as we come to this final section in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, that we come also to the section that is probably the best known of all these little sections that we've been working our way through in the course of these few months. Of course, there are isolated verses in Ephesians that may be better known. We are saved by grace, not by works. This is not our own doing. It is the gift of God. And there may be a verse or two in other parts of Ephesians that have stuck in the minds of Christians over the centuries. But the section of Ephesians that has been for the Christian church the most memorable one is this section in which Paul is writing about the Christian warfare and the Christian armor. It's a pity, however, if we see it as an isolated unit. And if you've been following along in Ephesians, and at least occasionally, as I urged you at the beginning, to try to read through Ephesians once each week during the course of our studies, you would find it now impossible to read Ephesians 6, 10 to 20 and beyond without realizing the extent to which what Paul is saying here builds upon everything that he has already been teaching. If instead of having our letter to the Ephesians in a book in several pages, we had it in a scroll and were able to open it up, as it were, so that the whole letter was on one page and had multicolored pens and pencils, we would be able to turn these closing verses of Ephesians into a veritable rainbow of colors, drawing direction back into the teaching that the apostle has been giving to us in the opening six chapters. For example, having warned us in chapter 4, verse 27, to give no opportunity to the devil, he now emphasizes the strength of Jesus Christ to enable us to withstand him. Having prayed as he did in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, that we would, according to the riches of his glory, be strengthened with power through the Spirit in our inner being through Jesus Christ. He now urges us, having prayed for us, he now urges us to be strengthened in the strength of the might of Jesus Christ. And there are many other ways in which the language and the thought and the pattern of exposition echoes the great foundations that he has already been laying. In other words, this section of Ephesians forms a genuine climax and conclusion to what the Apostle Paul has been saying. And in it, he picks up a number of things that he had announced in the preface, in the prologue, in the overture to his epistle. You remember how right at the very beginning, when he had announced that he was writing in verse 1 to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. We noted that what he was going on to do in the rest of the letter was to explore what and who we are in Christ Jesus. He understands that the Christian's identity is dependent on the riches of the inheritance that belongs to him or her through union with Jesus Christ. And he has been expounding for us the riches of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. That is where we live, in the riches, in the strength of Jesus Christ. But he had also indicated that those who lived their lives centered in Jesus Christ also lived their lives within the context of Ephesus, or in our case, within the context of Dallas. That is to say, in what the Apostle Paul regards as enemy-occupied territory. He speaks about Ephesus and indeed the whole world in terms of this present darkness. And so the life of grace, the life of union with Christ, the riches of our inheritance are to be lived out in the context of the darkness and the oppression of a world that by and large is, as the Apostle John says, as it were, lying still in the evil one. Once he had said in chapter 2, says Paul, once we were dead in our transgressions and sins, we were under the dominion of the prince of darkness, like the rest of mankind. And it is because having expounded for us the riches that are ours in Christ, and then from chapter 4 onwards, having taught us in very detailed ways how to live the Christian life in union with Christ, but in practical ways in which we're growing in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is almost inevitable against this background that at the end he turns our attention once again to where he began, strengthened in the might of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to live out the Christian life in enemy-occupied territory, in a war zone. Echoing the teaching of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. Where will I build it? I will build it in the very location where the gates of Hades will not be able to prevail against it. Jesus Christ is always building his church in enemy-occupied territory. He is always creating the light of the world in the context of the darkness of the world. And consequently, the apostle now brings us to the place where we are ready to begin to take in the notion that as Christians, those who are in Christ, as Christians in Ephesus or in Dallas, it is essential for us to be well armed in order to stand in what he is going to call the evil day. And so for Paul, indeed for the whole of the New Testament, the gospel places us in a position not dissimilar to the way in which our Western allies have been viewing the situation in Iraq. The major blow has been struck, but the mopping up operations may at times seem to be even fiercer and more bloody than the encounter of the major blow. And his teaching has been that our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, has been raised up in his triumph in death and resurrection over all the powers of darkness, over all dominion and authority. Our Lord Jesus Christ has conquered. But now we are engaged, as it were, throughout Christian history, in our own personal lives, not in fighting the ultimate battle, but in the mopping up operations, serving our King and Master. And as we see, as it pulls on our heartstrings to see, these are days when the conflict is no less fierce just because the decisive battle has been won, and the casualties no less serious. And that is because, as Paul will tell us, the enemy who has been profoundly weakened remains alive and is exquisitely subtle in his ability to bring down Christian believers. And because he himself is so conscious of this, that he does not wage war against flesh and blood, verse 12. He is anxious for these Christian believers and all Christian believers to understand that to live the Christian life is to be engaged in warfare. It is to be engaged in a battle. It is to be engaged in conflict in which there will be wounds and pain as well as glorious victory. And as we noted much earlier on, in some ways, from one point of view, the disappointing thing he says, but the longer you live the Christian life, the more wonderful it seems. The great thing is to be remaining standing at the end of the battle. And the longer you go on living the Christian life, the more, is this not true, it strikes you, that is the great thing. As you see the field of the history of the Christian church through which you have lived yourself, littered with those who have been mortally wounded by the strategies of the evil one. Well, this is not only one of the most vigorous passages that we have from Paul and one of the most famous, it's one of the most intense. And I want us, again, albeit somewhat superficially, to focus on the main themes that he is underlining for us here in these great verses, and three of them in particular. First of all, I want us to try and notice what he teaches us about the nature of the battle. Secondly, what he is to say about the character of the enemy. And third, the way in which he reveals our resources for victory. What about the nature of the battle? Well, perhaps the most surprising thing that he mentions here is at the end of verse 12. that we are wrestling against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's a phrase, as we have noticed, he has used now on several earlier occasions. In chapter 1, verse 3, we've been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Chapter 2, verse 6, we have been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. Chapter 3, verse 10, God is making known his manifold wisdom in the heavenly places. And heretofore, the heavenly places has been an expression sounding like music in the Christian's ear. The heavenly places describes the realm into which we have been raised by the Spirit in our union with Christ and fellowship with him. It is a realm full of blessing. It is a realm full of grace. It is a realm full of the riches of adoption and redemption and forgiveness and new life and new power. But now you notice that the Apostle Paul reminds us that it is also the sphere of intense spiritual conflict. And it's very interesting now to see what he's been doing in Ephesians. He says, you understand that you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were a prisoner of Satan. He needed to exert no power in order to keep you his prisoner because you were dead meat in his hands. You followed the course of this world. You were a dedicated follower of fashion. You had no sense of spiritual life, no sense of spiritual battle, no desire for Jesus Christ. But now that you have been raised up with Christ, indeed precisely because you have been raised up with Christ, you have been delivered from his clutches, and therefore you are an object of his vigorous attack. Vigorous attack, which is part of the explanation why Christian pastors so regularly hear from young Christians, why is it that I've found that my life is so much more testing now that I've become a Christian than it ever was before I was a Christian? Answer in part, A, the Christian life is not easy. B, you have an enemy who seeks to destroy the pleasures that you have discovered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he hates Christ with a hell-driven hatred. So profound that I think it quite beyond our powers to begin to take it seriously. He hates Christ. And because he cannot drag Christ back down to the cross and crucify him all over again, it is his set purpose to seek to destroy those who belong to Christ. You remember how marvelously this is brought out in the book of Revelation, in that vivid picture that we are given, isn't it, at the beginning of chapter 12, that in a sense sweeps through the whole of Bible history. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. It's a picture, as it were, of all God's purposes among his people in the Old Testament scriptures, eventually focusing exclusively, as it were, on this woman who is going to give birth to the seed who would bruise the head of the serpent, promised in Genesis 3:15. And as she is in birth pains, another sign appears in heaven, a great red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems on his head. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven, cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman as she was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Now there is the explanation of Herod, incidentally. But look what happens. She gives birth to a male child, one. This leaves us in no doubt this is the Lord Jesus. one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's an abbreviated version of 33 years. And the woman, the people of God, the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ, fled into the wilderness where she is a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. And then in verse 13, when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. That's what Paul is talking about. He has failed to devour the Christ. And now he seeks to devour those who belong to Jesus Christ. And it is into that realm that we have been born again. To be in Christ is to be in the heavenly places, which is to be so near to the Lord Jesus Christ as to become a central object of enemy attack. And since, dear ones, since Satan knows he cannot destroy a true child of Jesus Christ, he will do everything to minimize our enjoyment of Jesus Christ and our usefulness to Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting that when Paul speaks about this battle in the heavenly places, what seems to have prompted it all in the immediate verses before this is a discussion of the most mundane things in life. What happens in your marriage? What happens in your relationship with your mom and dad or with your children? What happens in the way in which you deal with daily situations in the home and in the business environment, if one can stretch the context just a little? And he hasn't gone away, he hasn't gone to Starbucks, if I can put it this way, for a cup of coffee and sat there, as I notice people do, kind of looking into space and, what will I say to them next? No, this passage is here for the very reason. He understands that for Christian believers, it's in these most basic contexts of life that can be the most glorious in Jesus Christ that Satan wants to bring us down. Don't you think it's possibly true that Satan does more damage in our married life and our family life than he does in terms of our kind of public image life? And so this battle that is fought in the heavenlies is to be fought in the daily routines. At the end of the day, that's the story of Genesis 3 and 4. It's the story of the daily routines, walking in the garden, being tempted in the garden, while your husband is standing by apparently saying nothing to defend you and succor you. It's about alienation between the man and the woman so that they end up blaming one another. It's about alienation between the children and alienation between the parents and the children and disorder. Satan doesn't ordinarily do startling things in the heavens. He does awful things in the family. And we need to understand that unless we wear the whole armor of God, we are, at the end of the day, no more defended against him than Adam and Eve were. So it's a battle in the heavenlies, it's a battle in the daily routines. And notice he says, thirdly, it is a battle in the evil day. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Now, I don't think it's possible to be dogmatic about precisely what he's referring to when he speaks about the evil day. But I rather suspect, with a number of pretty reliable commentators, or I wouldn't suspect it along with them, obviously, I rather suspect that he is thinking not just about the great climactic day in the future, but about the sense in which in individual Christian lives there come days that are to be denominated evil. Days of particularly intense pressure. That was certainly true of our Lord himself. Do you remember right at the end of his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is being arrested and he knows that he is able to escape, that there are angels waiting in the wings to defend him, and he says to those who have come to arrest him, "You could have arrested me any time, but this is the hour of your power and the hour of darkness." What is the evil day for you and for me? By and large, the evil day for you and me is the day in which these three things concur: temptation to sin, opportunity to sin, and desire to sin. Most of us, if we have temptation to sin and desire to sin, find there are many days when we have no opportunity. Or we have opportunity to sin, but no desire to sin. It ought to be, I'm sure, something you're conscious of. That there are days you encounter situations, and you know that if you'd encountered that situation 2 weeks ago, you would have fallen into temptation. But in the peculiarities of our existence, you have there is nothing, as it were, tugging at your heart thus to fall. But when opportunity, desire, and temptation all combine together, as they did, for example, with Eve in the Garden of Eden, with David as he was walking on the rooftop, the evil day has come. And then, particularly, says Paul, we will need the strength of the Lord. So finally, he says, in the light of what he is going to say about the nature of the battle, fight the battle in the strength of the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now that brings us to the second thing, and in many ways it is the major thing. He speaks about the nature of the battle, but in the second place he speaks about the character of the enemy. Notice now what he is to say in verse 12. The enemy is supernatural in his power. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I don't think for a moment that he is necessarily ranking these different powers. He is simply, as it were, by an accumulation of description conveying to us a sense of their massiveness and their power. And he says, the thing that you need to get into your mind and into your spirit is that in this instance, we are not dealing with flesh and blood. In this instance, we are not dealing with flesh and blood. Flesh and blood we can handle, okay? We can handle flesh and blood. Indeed, so often it is one of the errors that leaders in the Christian church fall into, often because leaders in the Christian church are leaders in the church because they have been observed to be leaders in society and in business. We can handle this. We do it this way in our company. We do it that way in our company. Paul is saying you can forget about it. You can handle flesh and blood, but you're not dealing here with flesh and blood. So yes, while there is a gift of administration in the life of the church and there is an order of nature that will help us to administer the church properly, when we are dealing not with church administration, but with the spiritual battle in which the church is engaged, you can leave outside of the building all the books that tell you how to run all the businesses in the world. Because the only weapons appropriate for this battle are the weapons that are not to be found in the manuals that have taught you how to run your business. And that, alas, is why so often so many Christian churches run their churches as though they were businesses and are utterly bankrupt in using the instruments that God has placed into our hands for spiritual battle. To which the Apostle Paul will lead us in a moment. We have endless natural resources in our society. But we are profoundly impoverished in the employment of the spiritual resources about which the Apostle Paul is speaking here. And alas and alack, in the Western world, it is written all over the life of the Christian church. And sometimes, sadly, written all over our church bulletins as well. That the really essential things are absent. Because the weapons of our warfare, as the Apostle says, are not worldly but spiritual. We need spiritual weapons to deal with supernatural power. We need to be asking, what are our spiritual weapons? Because otherwise, beloved, we cannot stand. Unless perhaps you are stronger and better than Adam, or perhaps stronger and better than Noah, or perhaps stronger and better than Moses, or stronger and better than King David, or stronger and better than Simon Peter, every last one of whom Satan was able to bring down decisively. And so Paul begs the Ephesians, oh, Christian brothers and sisters, learn that we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. And that the enemy, who is supernatural in his power, is also profoundly organized in his strategy. You'll need the armor of God to stand against the schemes of the devil. The schemes of the devil. He is a schemer with the most sinister methods. And Paul says, in what I think may be just one of the most frustrating things among many frustrating things the Apostle Paul said, in a throwaway line, he says, you remember, to the Corinthians, we are not ignorant of his devices. And you want to reach into your Bible and say, stop there and come out of that Bible and come to my church and tell me exactly what devices I am supposed not to be ignorant of. Well, what are they? Well, they are by and large that he is the deceiver of the brethren and the accuser of the brethren, and the destroyer of the purposes of God in his desire, and the hinderer of grace in his aim. That same chapter, remarkably, in the book of Revelation. Some of you, let me just encourage you to empty your head of every bad thought you've had about the book of Revelation and look at this. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent. Now look at all the things that he says about this ancient serpent, who is obviously the evil one. He is the devil, he is Satan, he is the deceiver of the whole world. He is the deceiver of the whole world. Look over to chapter 13, verse 11, and see one of his henchmen. I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb. Why would it have two horns like a lamb? Because our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. That's exactly why this beast has two horns like a lamb. But it speaks like a dragon. And John is really saying to us in this vision, dear Christians, in the midst of all the pressures you experience in your spiritual experience, in the midst of all the conflicts and the battles, you need to going to have the discernment to see the difference between what he looks like. He looks innocent. He may even look spiritual. He may even look Christian. But you need to listen to what he's saying and compare it with what God is saying in his word if you're to be able to see through his strategies, because his strategies have all to do with appearance. With appearance that draws you in and draws you in so much so that you don't listen with any care and discernment to what he's saying. I've not exactly been making a scientific study of it, but since coming back to the United States, I've been watching a little more Christian television than I have in the last 5 years. And I am absolutely appalled how little of it is actually Christian. And how little of it is biblical. And how so many people are taken in to the tune, presumably, of billions of dollars because they are mesmerized by what they see, but aren't able to take what they hear to what God says in his word, and then stand back and say, this sounds like the voice of the dragon. Because it's not saying the things that are central in Scripture. And that pattern that many of us recognize in the world out there in a way that doesn't affect us, that's the same strategy that he uses with us. You know, all the statistics today tell us that most Christians in most supposedly evangelical churches haven't really a clue about what the Bible teaches. That's what the statistics tell us, the pollsters tell us. The statistics are frightening. And one of the reasons that's true is, as I've noticed particularly from a preaching magazine that is sent to me, anonymously and free, which is why I haven't canceled my subscription. I'm really impressed by the descriptions that are given of the great preachers of our time and how often in the bio it will tell you that he is the pastor of a congregation which has 25,000 members. And every Sunday he preaches to 9,000 people. And the person who is writing the bio is really saying, do you see what a great individual this is? And I am reading it and saying, how can that man tolerate the burden of 16,000 members of his church who characteristically are not listening to the word of God when he's preaching it? It must be utterly unbearable, utterly unbearable. And yet you see, that's the model we employ, isn't it? Big church, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands, bespeaks enormous success. And somewhere or another, like some optometrist, Satan has slipped into the frames of our spiritual spectacles, lenses that make us utterly myopic. And we don't hear what is really going on. That's why the apostle is saying you need to understand how subtle the enemy is. And you need to understand that he is organized in his strategy and evil in his disposition. That is why he is called the devil. Now, the word the devil conveys an idea of somebody who, as it were, launches a missile from ambush, hidden, in order to destroy the pleasures and the joys of Christian believers. And he does it in all kinds of sinister ways. Those of you who know and love John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress will remember the picture that Pilgrim gives of a Christian believer who is simply walking along, and suddenly his head, his mind seems to be a torrent of blasphemies. And Bunyan is actually speaking about himself, incidentally. It's a completely autobiographical passage in the Pilgrim's Progress where this true Christian believer finds his mind being filled with blasphemies against the Lord Jesus. It wouldn't surprise me at all if some of you who are sitting here have experienced that very thing. Others may think that is one of the strangest things I've ever heard in the world. Let me assure you that some of the finest Christians you know have experienced this very thing. And what he doesn't see, says Bunyan, what the Christian doesn't see is that there are these sinister and shadowy figures standing immediately behind him, and they are whispering these things into his mind. Don't you think that's wicked? Don't you think that's devilish? To do that to a Christian believer? He is evil in his disposition. And then thirdly, Paul, having spoken about the nature of the battle and the character of the enemy, now turns to speak a little about the resources that the Lord has given to us for victory, for being able to stand in the evil day and having done all to stand. And it's here, of course, that he gives this marvelous description about the armor that the Christian believer is to wear. And although probably like me, you were taught in Sunday school that Paul was standing there or sitting there in prison and there was a Roman soldier standing beside him dressed in this armor, you can by and large forget that picture, sadly, from your Sunday school days, because Roman soldiers did not wear full military armor when they were guarding Christians like the Apostle Paul. And that gives us the clue to the fact that the background to what Paul is saying here is in fact not so much the picture of a Roman soldier, which he, of course, uses, but the description of God that he had found in the Old Testament scriptures wearing his own armor in different parts of the prophecy of Isaiah. We don't have time to look at them, but particularly in chapter 59, we have these descriptions of God like a divine warrior going into battle. And that's really what Paul wants us to grasp. The reason why we can have confidence to wear the armor of God as we go into battle is because this is the armor that God himself has worn when he went into battle. Or to put it more precisely, this is the armor that our Lord Jesus Christ wore when he went into battle against the powers of darkness and endured their hellish activities right to the very brink. It is because our Lord Jesus Christ has forged it, worn it, proved it, tested it, that we are able to take the armor of God, as Paul says, and put it on with confidence. What he is to say about the power of the enemy would frighten us to the point of paralysis were it not for the fact that he emphasizes, Christian brothers and sisters, there is armor that is able to keep you standing even in the evil day against the powers of darkness. And he tells us what it is we are to wear, the belt of truth. It's difficult to know whether he is referring here to the truth of God's word or to the integrity of our hearts. Remember how in chapter 4 he had spoken about the necessity of truthing it in love and of speaking the truth to one another and putting away falsehood. And I rather suspect that he's actually speaking about both, because the integrity of the Christian believer is created by the power of God's truth. There needs to be, he is saying, a kind of wholehearted integrity towards Jesus Christ. Otherwise, if we are double-minded men and women, we will be so easily tripped up by Satan. We are to wear the breastplate, he says, of righteousness, having put on, verse 14, the breastplate of righteousness, in order that when Satan attacks us as the accuser of the brethren, as he's described again in Revelation chapter 12, as he brings up the dross of our past sins, and sometimes, in the case of some people, fills our minds with the darkness of our shame and of our guilt, that makes us cry out, as David cried out, "Oh, remember not the sins of my youth." You know that too, the way in which the guilt of the past can utterly cripple you in the present. It isn't just that you don't know about the forgiveness of sins, because you know those sins are forgiven. But it's just that Satan keeps coming and accusing you and saying, "With that there, with that there, with that there, you can't serve him. How can you serve him with that there? In your past, on your record." And then we need to wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ and say, "I don't serve him on the basis of my past record. I serve him on the basis of his righteousness. He who knew no sin was made sin for me, my sin." That sin, Satan, that sin that you are naming, that sin you keep dragging up in my life, for that sin he was crucified, for that sin he has died, and instead of it, he has covered me, not with my righteousness in its place, but with his righteousness, which is impenetrable armor for all of your wily attacks. And so, bowed down beneath a load of sin by Satan, sorely pressed, we may our fierce accuser face and tell him, "Christ has died. That settles it. I stand in his righteousness, not my righteousness." And that righteousness is a breastplate that Satan cannot penetrate. And so he says we are to wear the shoes of the gospel, in order that we may be able to stand and move in the service of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, have shoes on your feet, the readiness given, notice, by the gospel of peace. Isn't that an interesting and beautiful way to describe the gospel? The gospel of peace. What does he mean? He means it is the knowledge that we are at peace with God that gives us stability in the midst of all these spiritual conflicts. It so sets our hearts free that we can move and serve. It gives us energy for these long marches of these Roman soldiers. And we are to carry the shield, he says. Carry the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And as you probably know, he speaks here about that particular shield that soldiers used that was basically a door. They carried doors around about 4 feet by 2.5 feet in days when there were no six-footers. 4 feet by 2.5 feet was a big thing to carry around. And they carried them around, because part of the artillery of battle was these great flaming darts with pitch on the end that were set alight and then fired, and so the Roman soldiers could band themselves together and become well defended with these great big doors as protective instruments. And he says you need to take the shield of faith in order to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. What do you think the fiery darts of the evil one are? Why does he use this particular analogy? Because there are, as our Westminster Confession of Faith says, sometimes sudden, excuse the ancient language, but it's very vivid, sudden surprisals of the devil. You experience that sometimes, just going about your daily business, and wham! Into your mind, into your heart, like a fiery dart that sets your mind on flame. The most difficult instrument, as it were, the most finely tuned instrument of our functioning, our minds, and they go out of control, and they race, and they are aflame, and we panic, and peace goes, and hope deserts us. We become discouraged. Well, he says, what you need to do is to carry the shield of faith, to fix your gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ, and when these fiery darts come, wham, you look to Christ, and you say, I am yours, preserve me, save me, defend me. Lord, let me not lose sight of you in the midst of all the smoke and the flames and the confusion. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, is what he's really saying. Indeed, that's everything he's really saying here. He's saying, drink deeply of the fountain of Jesus Christ's grace. And he says, carry the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As you remember, Simon Peter, thank God, carried the sword of the Spirit, which was the Word of God, when he failed his Lord Jesus so miserably and had those eyes gazing into his eyes across the courtyard, and he went out and he wept bitterly. And the flames in his mind, they must have been awful. Lost, condemned, failed his Savior. Oh, what sin! How can I possibly be his? And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord. I have prayed for you that your faith will never fail. Do you know he's done the same for you in John 17? And so you need to do the same as Simon Peter when it seems that all is lost. You need to look to him and say, Lord Jesus, you have prayed for me that my faith will not fail, that I will see you, John 17:24, where you are in your glory. So preserve me now. Keep me for that glory. Give me faith. Help me to breathe. Help me to stand. Whatever is surrounding my life and invading my life, my ship is sinking, dear Lord Jesus. But I know that you have prayed for me that my faith will not fail. And it's interesting that that brings him not so much at the end of this section to two further pieces of armor, but to the way in which he wants these Christians in Ephesus to wear the armor as those who understand what the church's two chief instruments in the spiritual battle are. Verse 18, as you're doing this, do it praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Doesn't this remind you of the evening of Gethsemane and Jesus' profound disappointment with his disciples? Couldn't you keep awake and pray and watch just for 1 hour? Oh, that was the hour of the power of darkness, right enough, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer, with all perseverance, keeping alert, making supplication for all the saints. And then this, and pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. What are the church's two stabilizing instruments in the spiritual battle? Number one is prayer. Number two is the Word of God and its ministry. Number one is prayer, and number two is the Word of God and its ministry. And I am personally utterly fascinated by the fact that this is where Paul concludes this section, because in a sense, I believe that it is precisely in these two things that Paul's Christian life actually began. The way in which the story of Paul's conversion is told in the Acts of the Apostles is very interesting when you read it through the chapters that precede it. Saul of Tarsus is converted instrumentally from the human point of view through the martyrdom of Stephen. Isn't that right? The way in which the story is told brings Stephen at his martyrdom into close proximity to Saul of Tarsus. And it seems to me in all likelihood that they both had originally belonged to the same Jewish synagogue in Jerusalem. But what on earth was Stephen doing being martyred? Stephen was being martyred because Stephen had been preaching the Word of God. But how had Stephen come to preach the Word of God? Because the first internal conflict that Satan stirred up in the church at Jerusalem was over the distribution of the mercy ministry to the Hebrew-speaking community and the Greek-speaking community in the early Christian church. And you remember the apostle said, we can't cope with this any longer. And we must give ourselves, Acts chapter 6, verse 5, to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what the church is for, prayer and the ministry of the word. And these are to be the absolute two keynotes of apostolic ministry and of all apostolic ministry in every age in the life of the Christian church. And I think because it was out of all that context that the Apostle Paul was converted, that he must have seen very on in his Christian life that these are the two essentials. And absolutely everything else is utterly incidental to the strengthening of the church, to engaging in spiritual warfare, and to the advance of the kingdom of God in the world. If we have these two things in place, dear friends, then we can have very little doubt that such a church will be built as the kind of church that the Apostle Paul was here describing. And that's why I suppose what frightens me most of all about the church in the Western world is the extraordinary things it's able to achieve without either of the things that are most essential. And I issue this as a challenge to you. Why is it that almost every Christian church in the Western world has its worst attended meeting, has the season of prayer as its worst attended meeting? Why is it that the passion in the Western world for ministers is for ministers who will run the organization and not for ministers who will preach and preach and preach and pastor and teach and apply and expound and preach? And so this comes to us as a powerful directive for the church of the future. And then these sweet words, so that you may also know how I am and what I'm doing, as though we needed to know. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister, will tell you everything. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. But what if I've been tricked? And what if I've fallen? Let me give you 5 sentences. Number one, the fact you know you've been tricked means that you're wounded, but you're not yet dead. Take courage. Number two, learn to distinguish between losing a fight and losing the war. Christ has won the war. You've just lost the fight. Third, begin to recuperate in Jesus Christ, soaking yourself in the riches of his strength. Consciously, sentence four, consciously, daily, put on the armor of God. And sentence five, be sure that he is able to help you to stand. Because we learned it as children, didn't we? Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. Our Father, these words bring us into realms with which we are all too little familiar, we confess, realms that are gloriously invigorating, and yet realms of darkness that are frightening to us and make us conscious of our weakness and our failure. We bless you that you have strengthened us in Jesus Christ, that you are able to make us to stand. And this is our Lord, all we ask. We have had great dreams of what we would accomplish. We have had sometimes superficial imaginations of how easily we would go to heaven. And we recognize, because of our many wounds, that we are in a battle. And we pray that you would protect us with the armor of our Lord Jesus Christ and enable us to stand. So give us grace, we pray, to enter into every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ and to live together as your people, wearing the whole armor of God. And this we pray for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen.